Apologetics Resource Center. I invite you to our table over there. We have every 2 months we put out a newsletter, eight-page or so newsletter. This is a four-page, but also we're putting out a journal, which will be free, as well as a newspaper, just as an ongoing edification, equipping type of resource for the body of Christ. So we encourage you to get that. For the sake of the tape, you can contact our office at P.O. Box 531204, Birmingham, Alabama, 35253. Our website, I also want you to be aware of that. I'm going to hand out something in a minute that'll have, the newsletter has something on it, so you may want to get that. It's got our website address. We have a great, I think, resource for Christian apologetics, some good links to various other aspects of that, of specialists in that field as well. So I encourage you to that. Again, for the tape, it's www.apologeticsrescTR for Resource Center. Apologetics, R-E-S-C-T-R, all one word, .org. The issue of epistemology is basically the study or science of the nature of how one knows anything, how one knows what is true. It's kind of a chicken and egg relationship with the philosophical study of ontology, and that is the study of being or existence. And what do we mean when we say something is, something exists? Now, this class will not be a study in philosophical epistemology, but I do want to bring it to the right context, because what Christian epistemology is it relates obviously to our evangelistic and our education, our Christian equipping calling. And that is that Christians need to know why we believe what we believe, but also how we know what is true. And in relationship, especially to the world, when we're challenging the world with its presuppositions of how they can know anything that is true. Why do we need to do that? Well, in keeping with the theme of this conference of postmodernism, I can agree with many of my colleagues, and people have been doing this a lot longer than I have, Christian theologians and observers, that radical and malignant changes have been taking place in our Western culture. There's been a comprehensive shifting of values, worldviews, and ways of life that we've experienced. Some of us have experienced more than others, have lived longer than others, and seen this shift take place. One of my heroes of the faith, the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, wrote in a book back in 1987 called The Great Evangelical Disaster. He says this, quote, "Something has happened in the last 60 years. The freedom that was once was founded on a biblical consensus and a Christian ethos, a Christian way of defining reality, truth, and morals, has now become autonomous freedom, cut loose from all constraints." In other words, the lid is off now in our culture. We have the spirit of our age, which is autonomous man setting himself up as God in defiance of the moral and spiritual truth which God has given. The world spirit of our age rolls on and on, claiming to be autonomous and crushing all that we cherish in its path. Unquote. Pretty ominous saying, comments, but I think it's so true. Francis Schaeffer, I think, was indeed a prophet in the evangelical community in the sense of calling the church back to its apologetic task. But notice he says that we're talking about autonomous man. Man is being the source of truth and knowledge. Man, the epistemology of man is himself. Knowing how to know, he starts within himself. The Christian view of the knowledge of knowing how to know anything obviously is rooted in the revelation of Scripture. Going on, another observer, Dr. Al Mohler, who's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. Time magazine had him featured, as the token Christian when they rated their top 40 men under 40 in the United States who have influence. And I think he was a token Christian. Al Mohler was listed there. And he says this, he observes this. He says, "The most basic contours of American culture have been radically altered. The so-called Judeo-Christian consensus of the last millennium has given way to a postmodern post-Christian, post-Western cultural crisis, which threatens the very heart of our culture. Another man I admire, Dr. Oz Guinness, wrote, "The American Republic is nearing the climax of a generation-long crisis of cultural authority that calls into question its very character. The problem is simply not out there." And things like the problems of drugs and crime and things that are the common explanations of American family breakdown, such as moral relativism, secularism, neo-paganism, and New Age movement. They're true, but it really goes deeper than that, than those surface manifestations. He goes on to say, we need to evaluate what will be our response to the decreasing lack of influence of the Christian faith on our culture, as well as the growing influence of our culture on the Christian faith. Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world. In other words, one translation says, let the world press you into its mold. But instead, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, that you may know what is true, what is good, what is pure, what is perfect. And this is a challenge that we have. Christian pollster and commentator George Barna, after much research over the many years, and it corresponding to George Gallup's research and so other secular organizations, their research seems to have a common thread, says this: the vast majority of Christians do not behave differently because we do not think differently. We do not think differently because we have never trained or equipped ourselves or held one another accountable to do so. Ravi Zacharias' website, if you go to it, it says in big, bold letters, kind of like after the Martin Luther King saying, he says, let my people think. And that's, I think, an important thing we need to recover. Oz Guinness also, and John Seale, another writer, write this: at the momentous chapter in the ongoing story of the Christian church in the modern world, one of America's greatest spiritual movements is in danger of losing its way or missing its moment. To be a nominal Christian is a contradiction in terms. Therefore, to be an evangelical Christian at the close of the second millennium is both a high privilege and a solemn responsibility. We have been called by God to be the salt and light of the culture. And unfortunately, many times our direction of our response to this is misguided. I think too many times we think we've got to save America when God has called us to save Americans. And does it mean that we're not supposed to be involved in political action? Yes. From my theological perspective, we have a cultural mandate to be radically involved and redemptively engaging all aspects of our culture. But we need to never lose sight that it starts with changing people's hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and their minds through discipleship in that area, and therefore having people act in the way they're supposed to and change our culture. Now, some of the Barna research is important, brings some things to bear on our topic today. Barna research has indicated that back in 1991 that 62% of people rejected the belief in absolute truth. That number climbed in 1997 to 67%. And now the latest figures show it at around 72% of Americans reject the idea of absolute truth. Folks, that is statistically significant and very disturbing to show where our culture, again, has adopted the spirit of this age of autonomous freedom, bereft of any attachment to supernatural of divine revelation. Things like 85% of Americans represent themselves as Christians. That's down from 90% even in 1996. Only 30-some percent attend church on a regular basis. Sunday school attendance is down to 17%, again, dropping steadily over the last decade, from 23% down to 17%. So if you go to Sunday school, you're in a real elite group besides this church, even in the evangelical community, and especially in the world community, the United States community. Now we get to the born-again Christian community, and that figure was determined by, if you answer the question, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, confessed your sins, and are going to heaven when you die because of grace, not by works? If you answered yes to that question, and if you said, Jesus Christ, I made an important commitment to Jesus Christ, which is still important in my life today. If you answered yes to both of those questions, you were classified as born again. 40% of Americans, 40% said yes to those questions. My question is, if 40% of Americans are born-again Christians, where in the world have they been? You know, where our culture is sliding dramatically downhill. This group, then we started looking at more things about this group and began to understand. Of the born-again Christian community, 41% believe in pluralism, that all roads basically lead to God. 53% of them, over half, reject the idea that one can know absolute and hold absolute truth. 58% said that 35% of them deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. When it gets down to classifying people who are solid evangelicals, in other words, that was an extrapolation of a number of the questions in the survey. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that hell is in heaven are literal, the Holy Spirit is a person and not just a force, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, various categories, the inerrancy of Scripture, I mentioned that. If you answered yes to all those, it's like 15 or so questions, then that puts you in the evangelical category. Well, the evangelical category, in 1992, 12% said yes to those questions, just 12%. In 1996, 8%. In 1998, 7%. And again, what is going on? That is a challenge that I think apologetics has for our culture. Cults, as you've been hearing, cults are certainly on the rise. The New Age movement, another interesting dynamic and figure here, has significantly increased. Where we have 25% of the Americans believe that reincarnation is true. I give some of these Barnes type of research surveys when I speak in churches. I speak to youth groups, and I spoke recently to my churches, which is a very strong, missions-oriented, evangelistically-oriented, discipleship-oriented church, and we have these high school ministries out in the secular campuses, similar to Young Life, very similar. They have weekly meetings in homes, Bible studies, discipleship groups. And I asked these kids who have a secular high school, 30 kids in this particular home one evening. I gave them the survey, and I was astonished. Out of those 30 kids, 28 of them are in discipleship groups. We're not talking about just a random survey of the high school population. This is a very specialized group. And of that group, 60% of them said that no one can hold absolute truth, that it was an arrogant, intolerant position. Where are they getting that from? They're getting it from a constant bombardment from the media and nothing to diffuse it or to filter it through. Their minds have not been transformed. They've been spending a lot of time saying, don't do drugs, don't cuss, don't do all these things from a law standpoint, but I don't think they've really been challenged with the relevance, the total relevance of the Christian message. Now, these kids are 16 years old. Answers on abortion were not very good. Oh, 75% of them believed that astrology was true. 75%. A 25% of them believed that reincarnation was true or possible. It was kind of either sitting on the fence, that type of thing. So this is where the culture is, and we've got to revive the issue of apologetics in our culture. One more quote from our newsletter here. I came across a book by a Roman Catholic, Francis Canavan, who wrote a book titled "The Pluralist Game." The Pluralist Game: Pluralism, Liberalism, and the Moral Conscience. He writes this: "There is a widely diffused feeling that we are ceasing to agree even in basic aspects on what man should be and how he should live." He's talking about the world in general, Western culture in general. "For multitudes today, truth is only what the individual thinks is true, good is only what the individual prefers, and justice is his right to act on his preferences." That's a profound observation, and right on observation, because we have these multi-interest groups out there always vying for legislation to protect the multicultural interests, because that's their truth. And so this is where things have deteriorated to. Well, now, what does that have to do with our topic? Well, the Scripture, from a Christian standpoint, God created everything. Everything came from God. So we're talking about, from an ontological standpoint, everything that we know must be rooted in God's revelation from within Himself. Christian epistemology says that the Scripture is our source of authority. And therefore, Satan is going to really spend a lot of time attacking that particular truth, that Scripture is our source of truth, that particular area of source of our truth. I think the most profound question we can ask in our individual encountering and dialoguing with non-Christians is, how does anyone know anything that is true? You see, you're addressing the central epistemological question. How does anyone know anything that is true? And that gets people thinking. And it gives you a basis to start a good dialogue on. Because everybody's presuppositions will determine their preferences, which determines their priorities and then their practices. That'll preach. It has four P's in it. But it really is the starting place is, how does one know anything that is true? What is the source of truth, source of knowledge and truth? Now, the attacks are many on the authority of Scripture. We're going to look at some of those to help you just at least be exposed to them. And hopefully, we'll have time to get through everything. I have a handout which I'll give. It'll give us some answers. We'll try to get through as many answers as we can, too. But first, I want you to be aware of all the objections. Let me show you an example on the Oprah Winfrey show. Now, we kind of snicker about that a little bit, but keep in mind, a Gallup research a couple years ago asked American women, who are the most influential women in American history, all of history in America? Oprah Winfrey came in fourth. Now, it either tells us that our educational system is failing or people don't remember much about history, or it tells you the influence that television, the media, has on people's thinking. And you heard Norman Geisler last night talk about that a little bit, about how damaging that can be, because it's non-thinking. But Oprah Winfrey has a bunch of New Age guests on all the time on her show. Let's take a look at this this program.
Of Shirley MacLaine's and what Kevin is saying and about the crystals and what you're saying in a conspiracy, it all seems to me to say exactly what the Bible has said for years. It's just that many of us were brought up with a more restricted, limited vision of what the Bible said.
Well, because of the literal interpretation, because right. Within the framework of orthodoxy or sectarianism or denominationalism, because no one really knows, with the filter of translation down through the ages, what the Bible really said.
That was what I was going to say, is that when you start taking an almost scholarly or searching look at where the translations occurred and so on, you realize that many important ideas got lost along the way, right, or diverted.
Right. And then they threw out most of it in 325 A.D. anyway, in the Council of Nicaea, and we don't know what was really there.
Why did they throw it out?
Well, because of the judgment of the emperor, whatever his name was at that time, and they had adopted Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. They sat in council and they said, this is in and this is out. They threw out reincarnation at that time, for instance, which will probably come up here in a minute.
There was a kind of a
shotgun, a number of direct attacks, assaults on the authority of Scripture. Did you pick them out? Can you answer them? Can you respond to them? This is what is beginning to shape people's thinking. You're going to be going to encounter more and more of these types of objections when you're confronting people with the gospel, with the claim of the gospel on their lives. And this is what were some of the objections? What did Oprah Winfrey say? It seems to me what? What this New Age stuff is exactly what the Bible said, except what was restrictive? What was restrictive? Our interpretation was too restrictive. We were brought up. We were imposed by these authoritarian figures, our parents and these other people. And everybody knows we got to know no boundaries and no rules, and we got to buck this. That's the constant message now. So it was imposed upon us, this restrictive interpretation. And what did he say it was? What did he define it was? It was the literal interpretation. Now, do y'all believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible? You do? You believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible? Some of you still saying yes? Well, when the Bible says that the mountain claps its hands, y'all believe that? Well, didn't he believe in the literal interpretation? I don't see as many hands going heads up and down now. Well, first of all, it's a misconception. It's one of these logical fallacies. The premise is wrong. That is not what we mean by literal interpretation. That's the general kind of accepted cultural understanding is drifted into. But literal interpretation from the theological standpoint, the scholarly standpoint, means we believe the Bible is written in literary forms, such as poetry, prose, allegory. And they're very clear. Like any book, you can evaluate that on a literary basis, what type of genre the language is being used. And therefore, that's what we mean by literary. So literal, we don't mean that every word, in the sense of its projected meaning, or not projected meaning, but the on face value, that means that's what we accept. We have to understand what the meaning of that word is, and the intended meaning of the writers. Now, so this is part of the misconceptions that people have, can get caught in little traps. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that the Bible that you have in your hands, is the infallible, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God? You do? It's inspired, it's infallible, and inerrant, right? Inerrant? Let's see, what version do you have there, Billy?
I've got the New American Standard.
Oh, the true translation. All right, the New American Standard. What else? What other versions do we have? What do you have there, Kevin?
NIV.
Any other? King James? Any King James in here? Any other? What other translations?
Amplified.
You got a bunch of them there, huh? Well, now, if y'all read certain passages, and they're not all going to sound alike, are they? So how could they all be inerrant or infallible? They're different translations. Written by who? Men. Do you know who wrote them? Who's on the Lockman Foundation? You don't know. Who's the NIV's the committee? You don't know. You just kind of accept it by blind faith that their interpretations were right. So how could it be infallible and inerrant? Does the Bible have any errors? It doesn't? What if I showed you there were some errors? What would you say then? I mean, because people are going to start showing you. Matter of fact, I just got on the internet and typed in on a search engine, Bible contradictions. And boom, all these websites popped up, run by atheists, agnostics, New Agers, Muslims. They're attacking the authority of Scripture, and they come up with some arguments, and people are reading those things. I remember when I came to Christ personally through an apologetic approach. I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, like most people in the South are, and a good Baptist church. Well, it's kind of funny. Sometimes I speak in Baptist churches. The pastor wants to give me a hard time. He says, we're going to let this, joking around, he says, we're going to let this Presbyterian have our pulpit. And I say, when I get up there, I get him back. I say, well, pastor, I want you to know, before I became a Christian, I was a Southern Baptist. No, but don't take me wrong. The Southern Baptists is a great denomination. It's done more to uphold the standards of the authority of Scripture than most denominations. It was a good church. I just did not have ears to hear. And although I walked down the aisle when I was 11 years old, or 10 years old, like most Baptists do, probably playing just as I am or something, and I was baptized and joined the church, active in training union, vacation Bible school, the whole nine yards, but I drifted away because of peer pressure. I was real active in sports, drifted away because of peer pressure and got involved, stopped going to church. I had a relationship with God, especially when I was in trouble, which was probably pretty often, but then I got into the Unitarian Church in college. Now, you know what the Unitarians believe? Yeah, some people say nothing, but that's not exactly true. They believe anything you want to believe except for one thing. Well, should it betray the uniqueness of the Christian message compared to all these other so-called pluralistic approaches? And so I thought I was a Christian as a Unitarian. I thought this was really neat. We play classical music, and we have these philosophers and poets and humanist thinkers and Muslim clerics and Hindu clerics. People would come in and give lectures, forums we call them, and just have this wonderful exchange of ideas, information. That your goal was to somehow personally, autonomously, select the silver thread of truth among all the religions and see what was true for you, kind of a thing. And so here I was. And then I was challenged by some Christian friends through where I worked who had me over their house for dinner. And through friendship evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, it took it seriously. And they would bring up things about Christianity in our context of our friendship. And I would get my little soapbox and argue with them. See, my dad was an attorney. He trained me to be an attorney. He trained me to be a follow in his footsteps. I loved to debate. I loved to argue. He taught me the use of logic and rhetoric, and I loved it. And I would get up my little soapbox and explain to them why Christianity, their understanding, was not true, and they wouldn't argue with me. They said, well, that's an interesting perspective. This is what we believe. So it was more like, this is what we believe. You can deal with that without directly arguing with me. So I began to pique my curiosity, and I ended up going to church one Sunday and back in the back row again like I was when I was in junior high. And I was curious. I found myself disagreeing with the pastor. He was preaching expositorily through the Scripture, through the book of Acts at that time. And I saw one of my friends afterwards and asked them if I could get an appointment with that pastor. I was going to set him straight. And 2 days later, he calls me up. Now, this is 800, 900 people there at that church at that time. And I thought maybe in 2 months I might hear from the guy. But the guy, again, faithful, responded right away. We got together for lunch at where I worked. I was a tennis pro at a country club and invited him up to where I worked on my ground where I felt comfortable. And he asked me the diagnostic questions. If you die tonight, you know that doubt we spend eternity. And I said, yeah, going to heaven. He said, great. Let me ask you a second question. You meet the Lord. He says, why shall I let you into my kingdom? What's your answer going to be? And I said, because I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. That's the right answer, right? He said, is that all you'd say? And I said, well, no. I've been good. My word's my bond. I don't do drugs. That's a weakness. And I got drunk once. I'll never do that again. That was awful. And I don't cuss around girls, you know. That was pretty good compared to my friends. And then he explained to me that I'd contradicted myself and that I didn't understand what faith in Christ meant, because I had one foot on Christ, I said, and then I had one foot on my record. He explained to me, he went through the cross with me, it is finished, paid in full, what that meant, what faith in Christ meant, but both feet only on Jesus Christ. And then I said, that couldn't be it, that's too easy. He said, you know, like free gift? And I said, yeah. And he opens the Bible. Free gift. And every time I ask a question, well, first, when he asked me that question, if you die tonight, and he asked me a second question, I didn't like the second question. I felt a little nervous. And I said, it's not going to happen that way. He's not going to ask me. That's not what's going to happen. So I thought I escaped that line of interrogation. And then he opens the Bible and says, appoint man to die once, then comes the judgment. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I said, oh. Then I tried to answer. Well, at this point, when he said, well, part of your response needs to be repentance as well as faith and repentance. I said, now, wait a second. I like the idea of this free gift thing. I like that in the sense that he says, well, free gift, it is a free gift, but you're receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, not just his saviorhood, his priesthood, but he's the king. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. I said, what does that mean? He says, well, it simply means to turn around and say, not my will, but your will in my life. Surrender your will to a new master. Lord and Savior. And I said, I'm not doing that. I like being independent all my life, and I don't want to change that. And then he said something that brings it back to bear here. He said something that's very important. He said, Craig, the issue is not what you like, or what you feel like you like. It'll affect you some way, some positive way or not. The issue is whether it's true or not. Whether Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and he is your designer, he's your creator. He knows the way you're supposed to design to live your life, to be fulfilled as a human being, as your creator, and he says that the way you're pursuing it is death, going to produce death now and forever for eternity, and he loves you so much that he personally took your punishment and offers you life forever now. The issue is whether it's true or not. Because if that's true, you have to admit, if that's true, then you'd have to be an insane person to reject that. Now he's making some sense because now he's using logic. And I said, yeah, that's right. Well, that's reasonable. He said, so that's what we need to explore, whether Christianity is true or not. And I said, well, every time I ask you a question, you just open the Bible up as your source of information or answering my questions. And everybody knows the Bible is written by men. It's full of errors. You see, that's where it comes down to. That's foundational for the Christian. Before you can make any claim about anything, about evaluating other person's belief system, it has to be some contrast between truth and error. And our source of truth comes from here. Yes, we are made in God's image. We have logic, reason within ourselves, but that's fallen. We're ontologically related to God, obviously, because we're image bearers of God, but our reasoning is fallen. We can use reasoning. It's important. Evidential apologetics is good, but presuppositional apologetics is also important to maintain a balance here because we can only know, we can evaluate even our logic by the revelation of Scripture, and that's important to keep in mind. So these are some of the attacks that we're having. Look at your Bibles with me real quickly. 1 Kings, this is like a quick Bible drill. 1 Kings 4:26. So you don't think you have any errors in your Bible, huh? Well, let's take a look. First Kings 4:26. How many thousand stalls of horses did Solomon have? 40? Oh, I heard a different number back there. 4,000. That's 40. I have 40 in the King James. We have 40. How many do we have in the NIV? 4,000. That's a big difference between 40 and 4, isn't there? How much difference is there between 40,000 and 4,000? How much difference is that? Real quick. Or 10. Okay, keep that in mind. It's also, there's a 36,000 difference, but it's also just a 0 difference also. Now look at 2 Chronicles 9:25. Some of your versions had 4,000, some had 40,000 on 1 Kings. Look at 2 Chronicles 9:25. And you will find that there are 4,000. The same incident is listed, there are 4,000 there. 40,000 in the New American Standard and King James, and your New American Standard and King James has 4,000. That is a contradiction. That's not a matter of interpretation. That's a contradiction. Is it? 2 Samuel, look at 2 Samuel 10:18. How many hundred charioteers did David kill? Huh? 700? If you look at 1 Chronicles 19:18, you'll find 7,000 charioteers were killed. 700 or 7,000? Contradiction. Both can't be true. Another one you can look at, 2 Samuel 8:4. David captured 1,700 horsemen. In 1 Chronicles 18:4, David captured 7,000 horsemen. Now we're not talking about just a 0 difference. I mean, you could say that about the 70,000 and the 7,000 and the 40,000 and the 4,000. That's a 0. Now we have 1,700 versus 7,000. Some similar numbers there, though. But what do you say when people start showing you these kinds of contradictions in the Scripture? Jesus was on the cross. Look at Mark 15:25. What hour was Jesus on the cross? Third hour of the day. Look at John 19:14. What hour was he in Pilate's court on that same day? What What hour? John 19:14. Sixth hour. Now, that's a great trick. He was on the cross at the third hour, and here he's in Pilate's court on the sixth hour. How did that happen? He said, this is written by men. It's got factual errors in here. It's the complaint, is the charge. How many days and nights was Jesus in the tomb? Look at Matthew 12:40. How many days and nights? Just like Jonah, it's relating this to a supposed incident, an alleged incident in the Old Testament. Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster or whale for 3 days and three nights. Just like that, Jesus was in the earth. Isn't that what it says? Now, when was Jesus crucified? What day? Friday. When was he resurrected? How many days and nights is that? Two. Contradiction? How did Jesus die? I mean, not Jesus, Judas die. Hung himself. Or, yeah, you get Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. It says Judas hung himself in his grief. But then in Acts 1:8, it says his bowels were bust open, gushed open from his stomach, cut open, flowed out. Now, wait a minute. Are these contradictions? If you look at the genealogies of Jesus between the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, and Stephen's genealogy in Acts chapter 5, you find real differences in the genealogies of Jesus. Contradiction? Y'all keep saying no, but do you have the answers? James and Paul themselves, as human beings in the Bible, contradict themselves. Paul says you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Alone? Can anybody in this room show me one verse in the Bible that explicitly states that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? Can you show me one? Show it to me. I'll eat your Bible. Right in front of you. If you can show me a verse that explicitly says that you're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Use the word alone in there. Third Timothy, yeah. All right, I'll tell you what, just so you won't be anxious any longer about this, there is one verse. I'm not going to eat your Bible. It's James 2:24. Look at James 2:24. There is one verse. You find it yet? I see some people have found it by the expressions in your face. James says, therefore you see that a man is justified by what? Works and not by faith alone. Paul says, at least that's what everybody thinks. Paul says you say by faith alone. James says no, it's works. Contradiction. Another contradiction in the Bible. Who was the first one to ascend into heaven? According to John 3:13. Who's the only one who's ascended into heaven? Jesus. But wait a minute. He's the first and only one? Do we have some Old Testament saints who did? Elijah, Enoch? Hey, is that a contradiction? And I can show you about 100 more of similar things like this. Newspaper story must be true. Yeah. 1991. Formed to counteract literalist views of the Bible, the Jesus Seminar is a group of mainline biblical scholars from all over the United States. The group rules out 80% of your red words in your Bible. Actually, it's a little bit misleading. If you took, they that's definitely did not say. They said these mainline biblical scholars from all the United States said that he probably didn't say another 13%. So you really have 93%. There's only one verse in the whole Gospel of John that they said could stay, that Jesus really said. These scholars from all of the United States, mainline, there's that word mainline there, scholars from all the United States, says that actually what happened is it was constructed by redactors, by an editor, over a period of time, and it was shaped by the community of believers through the transitions they were going through politically and spiritually, and this is where we get the Bible today. Gnostic beliefs survive time's test. Theologians today study the Gospels that the early church tried to eradicate. Y'all probably weren't aware of this, but the early church tried to politically maneuver and kept certain books and suppressed a lot of other books that should have been in Scripture, but because it didn't fit their agenda. And this is told to us by a woman named Elaine Pagels, who's Harvard and Princeton, religion professors. She must be right. That's Ivy League a scholar. Advertisements like this. Who wrote the Gospels? Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, not John. This is written by a religion professor at Arizona State University, a book that's advertised widely. That's just a few rarefied academics who might read that kind of stuff, but look at this. Life magazine. Who was he? The Solving the Mystery. Do you realize there's now a mystery? Solving the Mystery of Jesus and Why It Matters Today. U.S. News, back in 93. Who was Jesus? A new look at his words and deeds. Why do we have to have a new look? What do they mean? What are they talking about? This is, to me, was a kind of a watershed event. This is 1996. This is actually Easter weekend of 1996. This really told me something, that all three major news magazines, U.S. News, Newsweek, and Time magazine, came out with front cover stories directly, unabashedly attacking the centerpiece of the Christian faith. They would have never done that 15, 20 years ago. Just the commercial risk of affronting so many Christians. But why do they feel free in 1996 to do this? What does that tell you about where our culture is? In search of Jesus, who was he? New appraisals of his life and its meaning. Time magazine. This is very telling here. The search for Jesus. Look the way it's subtitled. Some scholars are debunking the Gospels. Not some scholars are attempting to debunk. Some scholars are debunking the Gospel. Now traditionalists are fighting back. But this is the question that I believe Satan wants to generate. This is the issue that he wants to put out there. What are we to believe? What are Christians to believe? Because now it's up in the air. It's up for grabs. Who determines the truth and on what basis? What is the epistemology? What's the basis of determining what the truth is? Once you attack the authority of Scripture and the life of Christ, because what they're doing is attacking the authority of Scripture, then the doctrines, it's a domino effect, have to fall away. The whole message of the Christian message then falls away. Here's Newsweek's offering, Rethinking the Resurrection. That's the Jesus Seminar's next, that was their next project, to refute miracles, including the resurrection. Well, once you open up the door, you get a whole bunch of offerings as replacements, as alternatives. Here you have the New Age Journal, Marianne Williamson, the Hollywood darling, the guru of the Hollywood glitterati. Oprah Winfrey loves the show. Marianne Williamson wrote a book called Return to Love, which is a commentary on the Course of Miracles. The Course of Miracles is supposed to be a book that was spiritually dictated to supposedly an agnostic doctor at Columbia who hear this voice, began to write down what the voice said, and turned out it was a message from Jesus, an updated version, understanding, New Age Gnostic understanding of the gospel message in the life of Christ for our new need to understand on a higher level, more enlightened level today. And Marianne Williamson wrote a commentary on it. Oprah Winfrey holds the book up with Marianne on the show and says, I love this book so much I purchased 1,000 copies. To everybody in the studio audience will get one, and all my friends will get one. I noticed in Wall Street Journal about a week later there was a front little page little story that says, I don't know if it was HarperCollins or who it was, Simon Schuster, had received 200 and some thousand orders by that evening, by the close of that day that was broadcast. Here this past Easter, we had Jesus at the year 2000. The novelist Reynolds Price offers a new gospel based on archaeology in the Bible. This is a very somewhat subtle, clearly implicit undermining of the Christian faith in this article, too. This is the kind of thing that we're seeing. Now, just be aware of some of the other attacks that you may hear, that you just shouldn't be. We are going to get to some of these answers, by the way, I hope. Here we have John 1:18. What does it say? Some of you who studied cults will recognize some of these arguments as well. Jehovah's Witnesses use this one. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. Now, was Jesus God? Did people see him? Well, how could it be God? He says no one has ever seen God. Exodus 33:20 says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Okay? But yet they saw Jesus, and he's supposed to be God. Also, we have various conflicting accounts with Peter's denials of Christ. In some instances, you read after the first cock, after the cock crowed once, and then it says after three crows. Both can't be true, or can they? Look in your Bibles at 1 John 5:7-8. Who has a King James Version? Anybody have a King James Version? New King James. I'm not sure what that one's going to say. You have a King James? Read out 1 John 5:7-8. And y'all get your Bibles and read along with them as he reads 1 John 5:7-8. Okay, well, that verse 7, what a wonderful verse to finally prove the Trinity. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Does your version say that? Oh, yours doesn't say that. Now, how can we have a verse that's completely absent from your Bible that's in that Bible? And yet your Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. How can that be? How many have ever heard a sermon about the woman caught in adultery? You know, Jesus writing in the dirt, and he says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. How many times have you heard that, a sermon on that? Look in your Bibles, especially the New American Standard NIV Bibles, you'll see that this verse was not in any of the earliest manuscripts. So should it be in there? Same argument we would say about the 1 John 5:7. It was not in the earliest manuscripts. It was clearly added to later. So if that was true, that logic and that criteria is placed on that verse, do we put it on the 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 11, is the story about the woman caught in adultery. If that wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, which your Bible should have a little footnote and say that, then how can we leave that in there? Inconsistent. Who's making these decisions? Who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Not a trick question, or it might be. Who wrote it? How do you know? How do you know Matthew wrote it? Who wrote Mark? How do you know? It says where? your Bible says, gospel according to Matthew, right? But that was obviously added by the printer. That wasn't in any of the manuscripts. It doesn't say in the text it was written by Matthew. Who told you that? Who says it's written by Matthew? Who? Huh? Who? What witnesses? I know, but how do we know that he wrote it, though? It doesn't say that. Have faith in it. In his style? We have other things written by Matthew to compare him with? Well, the answer is that we give is that the church tells us. The church. What church? The Catholic Church? You mean the Catholic Church can make those kinds of decisions then about the Scripture? Well, then what about the Apocrypha? Do we include the Apocrypha? How many books are in the New Testament? How many? Anybody know? 27 books in the New Testament. Who says that they're the right books? Who said? Do you know when they... This guy says, this scholar that we saw on the TV says that at the Council of Nicaea is when these books were decided on, 325 A.D., when the books were decided on, and reincarnation, the books teaching that were thrown out. The scholar, who didn't even know who the emperor was at Nicaea. Had a Ph.D. by his name, too. He was a Ph.D. in trans-channeling or something like that. I mean, that's a serious question. We need to ask ourselves, because these are the kind of things that we need to know to be able to share. Because when you deal with sharing with Roman Catholics, that may become an issue. But these are issues that skeptics are increasingly throwing out because they're reading about these things, they're coming up with these things in a more concerted way. When the 27 books of the New Testament were actually canonized in 393 to 397 A.D., 383, I guess, the councils of Rome, Council of Hippo, and the Council of Carthage. These were agreed upon as the 27 books. There were some disputes in the church. And even people don't know that, and it kind of really knocks their feet out from them when they find out in the wrong context, in the right kind of a context, it can be very disconcerting. Same is true in the Mark 16 passage, 9 through 20, where... The whole end of that chapter, the last chapter in the book of Mark, talks about drinking poison and snakes and signs of the apostles. And you'll see a little footnote in your more modern versions to say this was not in any of the earliest manuscripts. Do we apply the same reasoning, same logic, and same scientific textual criticism to that as we did to 1 John 5, 7, and 8? Those are the kinds of issues that come up. What about other books in the Bible that were mentioned?
Maccabees.
Yeah, they were actually mentioned in the Bible, alluded to specifically in the Bible. For instance, 1 Chronicles 29:29, we have this written: "As for the events of King David's reign from the beginning to end, they were written in the records of Samuel the seer and the records of Nathan the prophet and the records of Gad the seer." Now, where are those books? Here's talking about, they're mentioned. 2 Chronicles 35:25, Jeremiah composed the Laments of Josiah. And these became a tradition in Israel, and they are written in the Laments. Wow, so where is that? Where's that book? This gives ammunition for those who want to include the Apocrypha, but there's another group out there that also gives ammunition to. Who is that? Joseph Smith and the Mormons. I say many, many precious parts of the Bible were thrown away, were discarded, or lost books of the Bible. Therefore, it's okay to have this new revelation with more books added to it. Where are those books? In the New Testament, Colossians 4:16. This letter has been read to you, and it should be read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you may in turn read the letter from Laodicea. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, it talks about an earlier letter to the church at Corinth, another letter by Paul. In Jude 14, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these. So where's the book of Enoch? Should that be included in the Scripture? Because it alludes to, it quotes directly from Enoch. So these kinds of things are some of the questions. Now, on the website, I turned up on this website, we found this. What the Christian fundamentalists don't want you to know. A brief survey of Bible errancy. By the way, when we say the Bible is inerrant, we see in the Bible you holding your hands inerrant. Is that what the doctrine of inerrancy is? No, it's not. See, I kind of tricked you earlier. I said, does the Bible that you hold in your hand, is that inerrant, infallible? And everybody was saying yes, automatically. But what is the kind of the traditional scholarly wording on that? In the original autographs. But if I was a skeptic, I'd say, do you have the original autographs? So how do you know? How do you know? Of course, yeah, the King James. Yeah, that was written. Of course, that was dictated by, you know, directly from God to Paul. And
in Old English.
Yeah, in Old English. This is, but this is, these are serious questions. I mean, how do we respond to that? How would you respond to that?
I would say that the original autographs are not the paper, but the text. And the autographs do exist in all the textual variations. If they're textual criticism, we have about a 99% accuracy of what the original text was. So virtually, the Bible I had in my hand is inerrant because it's a faithful translation of a faithfully preserved text.
Yeah, that's what, you hear what he said? He said that we have a text. The original autographs were actually a text. Do we have the original paper they were written on? No. Just the nature of the composition of the papyri, the stuff, the parchments they were written on, they've deteriorated and gone away. He said, well, couldn't God preserve them? We say, well, yeah, he has preserved them. Well, has he done that? And then we apply some basic real... We're talking about where the transcendent and the mundane meet in real life here. We're not talking about some ethereal, mystical thing where there's this total Gnostic separation. We're talking about God actually acting in real time, space, history with real people and with real physical and real physical universe. And so we apply what we call the science. Now, the modernists like the word science. The empiricists like the word science. So, yes, there is some value in science if it's truly applied. So we look at the science of textual criticism, and that you would apply to any ancient documents. Then you look at the amount. Let me do this now. Let me get these handed out. I hope I have enough of these. Thanks, Bob. Just pass those around down here. We have the science of textual criticism, which basically says we can reconstruct through the amount of the sheer volume of over 24,000 either full manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts, and looking at various historical and scientific things like location, date, age, commonality, comparisons, looking at all the variations that we have in these texts according to their dates and when things pop up. For instance, let me give an example. Suppose I forgot when the exact date is, but say after 900 A.D., the 1 John 5:7 pops up in a bunch of manuscripts in a certain area. But it was in no manuscripts in any area before 900 A.D., and it would say it was not in any other areas other than the one that did pop up in with a bunch of manuscripts in. What would be the logical scientific evidence or conclusion you draw from that? That it was added at that point in that particular region. And it began, I mean, there's this very common sense type of logic that you apply to the data. And this is what we're talking about when we look at the manuscripts. Did you realize that there are over 200,000 variants in the 24,000 manuscripts that we have? A variant is things I just showed you. A lot of the things I just showed you, about the 1700 versus 700 or 4,000 versus 40,000. There are, in Isaiah, you might have the word light and versus life, something like this. You will find that there are over 200,000 variants in the 24,000 manuscripts. Now, that might be kind of intimidating until you realize what a variant is. And that is, again, if that one verse shows up in 1 John 5:7 and is in, say, 6,000 manuscripts, that means the other 18,000 don't have it. That's kind of 18,000 variants. You follow? That's the way it's totaled. So what we find is that there are as far as doctrine and theological issues, there is no problem these little errors of hearing or copying errors, like a zero is missing, yes, you'll find those. But it has no substantial differences. That leads us back to some logical conclusions. And you get into the good Josh McDowell arguments here, that the Bible is written over a period of 1,800 years by 40 different authors in three different continents, three different languages. Some of the authors had a great amount of education. Some had very little education. Most of them had no contact with each other, obviously, with the distance, the geography, and the time. Some of the disciples, of course, they had contact with each other. But most of them didn't. And yet you find complete unanimity and message and theme without error, historical errors, or without doctrinal and theological errors. What about the different interpretations we get? If there are no theological errors, how do you find these different interpretations? Different denominations. How do we answer that question? They say, that's just your interpretation. What they're trying to do is escape to this area of autonomous relativism again by using that as an excuse. How do we take that away? How do we try to take that away from them? Well, actually, the fact of having denominations actually does have its minuses, but it also has its pluses, because denominations also can serve as a check and balance system in the body of Christ. And I think that in our ministry, I've been working very closely cross-denominationally for many years. And I know what the denominations believe. I know what the doctrinal distinctives are. And I can tell you that the different denominations agree on 85% of the doctrine. Yes, there are some differences in interpretation, whether you're amillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, you know, all those types of things. And those are dealing with, because it's mainly dealing with prophetic passages, which are difficult to interpret. And some of the people's hermeneutics, I don't think, are consistent as others. But you have, as far as all the substantial doctrines, there's no disagreement. Because it's clear. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. It's clear in Scripture. God intended to be those things to be clear. Now, look in your notes here for a second. On, we only have a few minutes left. Second page. Well, the first page has some of the attacks that you have. I've included some of these attacks. And I've gone to give just a few kind of, not in great depth, but beginnings of responses to the Christian messages, to these attacks, of the Christian message to these attacks. In the second page, some challenges to authority of the Bible. We go in with the actual objection, and we talk back to some of the answers. And a lot of the things we've gone over in the lecture today, you'll find the answers given in here. For instance, the one about Mark 25 saying that he was on the third hour on the cross and in Pilate's court, the sixth hour, if you look at that, it's easily understood when you realize that John was using Roman time. This is for the Roman audience, the Gentile time, as opposed to the Jewish time. That's where it corresponds. So a lot of these things, for instance, the resurrection, the differences in the resurrection appearances, the difference between Peter's denials and the cock crowing, I just encourage you to get a good harmony of the Gospels. And when you take the chronological order of these things are laid out systematically to in chronological order, there's no contradiction. What appears if you first read this contradiction, like after the resurrection, there were two angels there or one angel there? Was Mary by herself there or there's a bunch of women there? She recognized Jesus or didn't recognize him? I mean, there's a lot of, there seems to be a lot of contradictions until you put them in the sequence, a very, very understandable sequence, and there's no contradiction at all in a Bible harmony. Just because a person says, for instance, that they reports that there was one angel, another place that says two angels, another person says two angels, is that a contradiction? No. It's just the writer's perspective, what they saw, you know, what they remembered. Now, if they said there was absolutely only one angel there, another one says that there are two angels there, that would be a contradiction. But just because a person says they saw one angel, another person saw two angels, that's not a contradiction. That's just different witness accounts of an event. So those are the kinds of things that you'll come up against. Now, when it talks about the, keep going through your notes there, and you've got how we can trust the Bible. That's talking about the transmission of the Old Testament. Next page talks about the transmission of the New Testament. And again, we go into some of these explanations, some of the challenges I've been throwing out to you. Also, then we get into the textual comparison. comparisons of New Testament manuscripts and other classics, how the Bible has so much more attestation, both time frame-wise as well as number of copies, extant copies. Next page, we have some more of those. And again, many historians don't doubt the authorship, the writings of these writers of antiquity, yet there is skepticism when it comes to the Bible, as in some sense there should be, because the Bible has a lot stronger claims and demands on people's lives than Pliny the Younger does, or Horace or Sophocles. The Bible's making absolute claims. So, yeah, let's give it some more stringent investigation. But it holds up under that investigation. Notice their next page talks about the Eastern and Western Christian churches that were debating the... Did I have enough of those copies? Did everybody get enough handout? Okay. Thanks. Books debated for inclusion. There were only seven books that were in dispute. It's what I have down here. 10 books. 10 books that were in dispute. Only 7 of the New Testament books that were canonized for today were in dispute between the Western and Eastern Church. Some of them held different lists than others, the Western and Eastern Church. There was some obviously overlap. There was total agreement on the rest of the books. And this has to do with a number of things, geography and other things, but what happened with the councils, when heresies began to, like the... there was a couple of people who tried to... Mariconian canon about 170 A.D. said that only the Pauline epistles, not the pastoral epistles, but the Pauline epistles and the Gospel of Luke should be Scripture. Just like any heresies, when heresies begin to attack the normal understanding of the Christian faith, you then began to see the need to clarify things. And this is what the councils did. They didn't say we declare these to be the canon in the sense that now they're the canon. They recognized what the church had always considered to be canon, and they used various tests. Apostolic authority, the disciples of the apostles, the contemporary church fathers of the apostles, and just after that, what they cited and quoted, they knew. They were there. They were contemporaries. They knew. The Scripture itself had that attestation. Are there contradictions in there? Is it real historical facts? They took all those into account, and had the church always seemed to hold these as being authoritative, the apostolic authority and confirmation by the church. Other books, that like some of the books in the Apocrypha and in the Pseudepigrapha of the New Testament, they were shown to have historical fallacies, doctrinal fallacies, a lot of myth and legends that were clearly in there, and they didn't make that into the official recognition of those canon of those books. So here we have a very natural understanding. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity was elucidated and set forth more concretely at the Council of Nicaea because of the heresies. Does that mean that the Trinity came into being then? No, it was just a need to recognize it as a doctrine because it became under attack from the heretics, Arius and others, and the Nestorians later. So we have these types of things evolving to the canon of Scripture evolved to recognize what was already considered to be true. Truly the canon of Scripture, the rule of faith. Lastly, I have in there is an annotated bibliography. I've listed a number, of good books. The list is a couple of years old now. There's some other books out as well that are helpful. But those is a good, pretty good list for it. I gave a little description of each one for your benefit if you're trying to select some. But I think you as Christians need to have some of these volumes in your library because you need to know why you believe what you believe. And again, when you have opportunity, if you are sharing your faith, you're going to have more and more opportunity to share and come up against objections that you're going to have to take away from the skeptic, from the cynic, and leave him with a choice, accepting the truth based on the evidence or based on what he has. Now, also I recommend on a popular level of apologetics as far as the defense of the Christian faith, Josh Mandel, you've heard of Josh, and he's written 2 tomes, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, what he's done is he's taken those two and condensed them, thrown out some of the more erudite, that's not really accessible to the average layperson, some of the issues, and he's put them into a very concrete form of the evidence for the Scripture. And also he's taken his book on cults and the occult and world religions and put that, condensed them and put them in here as well. But this really is a good study with good factual evidences proving the authority of Scripture, the reliability of the manuscripts, the science of textual criticism, arguments against liberalism and the neo-orthodoxy and some of the liberal ideas and stuff you get. This is a good book to have in your library. Another one is Love the Lord with All Your Mind. Again, Let My People Think by J.P. Moreland. Excellent book. I think, again, we need to recover that aspect, understand how to integrate this in. When Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart and your mind and your soul and strength, there's a reason why he said that. And this is that we have to recover that to be effective in our culture and effective in our evangelism and effective in our own Christian walk. Let me close by reading one thing. This is a book, a quote from a book by Rabbi Harold Kushner. You know who he is? He's famous for writing the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? He's a liberal Jewish rabbi. Listen to what he says. This is profound. Why are there so many separate religions, each claiming to be truer or more valid than the next? I once heard a Buddhist theologian tell a Christian minister with whom he appeared on a panel, quote, to say that Christianity is the only way to God is like saying that your wife is the only woman in the world. Now, of course, he's talking about Buddhists, but I think he's talking about the average postmodern person today, that your truth is your truth, how you see it. This is what he says goes on. This is profound to me. Religious claims are statements of loyalty rather than historical fact. That two or more religions can be true even if they see the world differently. Religions can disagree and still be true because people's spiritual needs come in different forms, just as a doctor may prescribe two different medications for two people with the same illness because the people's bodies are different. Some of us may need and respond to a religion which stretches man's sinfulness and need for grace. Still, others may need one which urges them to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Again, purely relativism, pure subjectivism, that's what determination of truth is. But now listen to this. If religious claims to truth were statements of fact, if claims of truth were statements of fact, then when they differed, at most only one of them could be true. Right. Right. Now, listen, it goes on. And this is what we have to hold them to in our dialogue. That's the point we have to hold them to bring them back to. But he goes on to say, it would be like a mathematical problem in which there's only one right answer but many, many wrong ones. Either God did become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ or he didn't. There is no middle ground. It sounds like an evangelical now, right? If your religion is true, then mine must be false. But, religious claims can be true at a level other than the factual one. Religious claims can be true the way a great novel is true. It teaches us something valid about the human condition, even though the characters in the novel never really existed and events never took place. If believing the resurrection makes my Christian brother neighbor a better person, more loving and generous, better able to cope with misfortune and disappointment, then that is a true belief, whether historically true or not. If believing that God commanded him not to eat pork or shellfish gives my Orthodox Jewish friend the gift of controlling his impulses, then his belief is a true belief, irrespective of whether God actually spoke these words. But if either of those beliefs makes these people parochial, narrow-minded, or self-righteous, then their beliefs are religiously false. Again, what's the basis for determining truth? Subjective, objective, relativism, or truth? And this is or objective truth. This is, again, why we have to know what our epistemology is, the source of our Scripture, and be able to challenge them on a philosophical and factual level in our task of evangelism. What time are we in? 12, right? We're supposed to end now, right? Yeah. Okay, we're a little bit late, as usual. I was born 10 minutes late, never have caught up. I'll tell you what we'll do is I'll stick around, again, utilize the book tables, and I'll stick around here for any more questions, but let me close this in prayer. Father, we, as we think on these things, that there's so much to know, but you are faithful, and he who is faithful in little things, you will put in charge in much. I pray that you would give us a thirst, a hunger and thirst to know you in a deeper way. Yes, to exercise our faith, but a faith founded on reality. And I pray that you would give us opportunities. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would remind us to pray every day. Pray Colossians 4:2-6, every day. Praying for open doors and opportunities to speak your truth, present the mystery of Christ, and let our speech be seasoned with grace, knowing how to respond to each person. Father, bring those things by your Spirit to our mind every day. Give us opportunities, as I know you will, as we ask you for them, and equip us, deepen our faith, that we may be truly salt and light as we go about. Let us know the truth, let us be the truth as we know the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.